Well, I hope many of you brought your outlines from last week, but I went ahead and printed out a few. I thought we might have some visitors that weren't here last week or some that had not been here last week and needed one. So if you lost yours, I guess you can still have one. We did talk about last week how to study effectively, and we looked at a few preliminary things, preparation type things to get us ready for the actual study. We talked about needing the right tools, tools that are trustworthy, helpful, and we had some examples of some good tools, a good translation that's accurate and readable, a paper and pen or a computer, some way to take notes, an exhaustive concordance so that we could look up certain verses, a good Bible dictionary or possibly a regular dictionary, and maybe a good commentary. Although I think the Bible is its own best commentary. Then we talked about focusing on the task at hand, making it a private appointment, a private meeting with God, and the fact that distractions are tools of Satan, and the need to find an appropriate place and time, and we talked about some details there. And then we talked about needing to take good notes, writing down new insights that were gained, writing down questions that were uncovered during the study. Now we actually want to get into what to do as we're studying. When I'm studying, I need to not just be prepared for the study, but then when I get into the study, I need to know what to do. And I know that to some degree, what I'm studying or how I'm studying is going to affect some of the details. If I'm studying a particular topic, that's going to be different than if I'm just studying verse by verse through a book. Those are going to be different studies, and I'm going to have to approach them differently. However, there are some general guidelines that I think will help us in any kind of study. And we want to look at some of those today. And so we're looking at Roman numeral 4 on the back side of your outline there, the one where the blanks still are that aren't filled in. Well, hopefully you filled in the ones on the other side anyway. And if you picked up one of the ones today, it had them already filled in. But when I'm studying, I need to ask the right questions. That's so very important. When I'm going to the Bible, to God's Word, and I want to learn something, I've got to ask the right question if I want to get the right answer. That's so very true in anything that we do. If we want the right answer, we've got to ask the right question. In our Fishers of Men class, and I hope Diane won't mind me using her as an example. She was a kindergarten school teacher. And so I was trying to get a specific response from her about something that kindergarten classes do every morning. And so I asked her, well, when you were a kindergarten teacher, what did you do every morning? And, well, she started listing some things. I said, well, what else did you do? And finally, I realized, you know, I'm asking the wrong question. I'm not going to get the right answer until I ask the right question. And so I finally asked, when you were a kindergarten teacher, did you have the students count to 100 every morning? Did you have them say their ABCs every morning? And then she said, yes, we did that. Oh, that's the answer I wanted. But I hadn't been asking the right question. And so I got all sorts of other answers to that than what I was looking for. And the same thing is true when we come to Bible study. If we're going to the Bible and asking the wrong question, we're going to get the wrong answer. If I go into my Bible study thinking, what verse can I find that'll prove to my wife that she's supposed to... Well, I'm going with the wrong question, and I'm not going to find the right answer. The question I need to be going with is, what verses in the Bible tell me how to be a better husband? If I go with the right attitude and asking the right questions, then I'm going to get something that's going to be beneficial to me. I could go find all the verses in the Bible that tell wives how they're supposed to behave and what they're supposed to do, and I could get those verses out of the Bible and beat my wife over the head with them, and it probably wouldn't do me or her any good. In fact, it would probably be more damaging to our relationship than it would be helpful. But if I go to the Bible and find out what kind of husband I'm supposed to be and I start doing that, then guess what? She's going to love and appreciate that so much that she's going to start wondering, what can I do to be a better wife? And so that's the way that we approach our Bible study. We need to ask the right questions. First of all, questions that help my understanding of the Bible. And we've talked about this a little bit before. What's the middle verse of the Bible? It doesn't matter. All of the verses are just as important as the other verses, whether they're in the middle or at one of the ends or somewhere in between. Just because it's the middle verse of the Bible doesn't mean that it's any more important than any of the other verses in the Bible. Well, what's the longest verse in the Bible? Does it matter? Just because it's the longest verse in the Bible doesn't mean it's any more important or has any more information in it than other verses that are short. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Does it matter? Why are we asking those questions? We need to ask questions that are going to help me understand what the Bible says rather than looking for little trivia details that I can, oh, well, I know there are 753 verses in the book of Isaiah. You know, it doesn't matter. That's not the right number, by the way. I just made that up. But it doesn't matter, those little insignificant. The verses were added by man. The books were divided up into chapters and verses by human beings much later. That's not the part that's inspired by God. It's the writing that's in there that's inspired by God, and that's what we've got to get at. So sometimes we approach the Bible in the wrong way. And because of that, we don't find out things that help our understanding. Let me give you one example of a good question to ask that will help your understanding, and there's not really a blank for this one. Whenever you're reading the Scriptures, remember we're looking at this is God's revealed word to man and woman. Man, I use in the terms of mankind. What did God want to tell mankind? Well, I'm one of mankind, so I want to ask the question, as I'm looking at a section of Scripture, if I'm looking at a verse, what does God want me to know from this verse? What does God want me to know? What does He want me to learn? What does He want me to understand? What is He trying to tell me? Because we've all established over and over again that the only way that God speaks to us today is through His Word. Well, if that's the way He speaks to us, is through His Word, then I need to go to His Word asking, what is He saying to me? Now, sometimes the specific verse may not be to me, but that doesn't mean that I can't still learn something and understand something from it. Sometimes that verse will be to me. When I read the verse that says wives do such and such, well, I'm not a wife. That doesn't apply specifically to me. But I can still learn some things about wives that will help me if I'm counseling a couple that's having difficulty. That will help me if my wife asks me a question about what the Bible says. Then I have something that can help. But it's not specifically written to me as a man and as a husband. But other verses that say, husbands, love your wives, for example, that's to me. God's telling me something specifically there. But even the verses that are not written specifically for or to me as an individual in my position, I can still learn a lot from those verses. And so we can do that. But we want to ask those kind of questions. What does God want me to know? What is God trying to teach in this verse? And we may have to look deeper into the verse in order to find that out. And of course, then the second thing there is we need to ask questions that help dig deeper. I want to help, questions that will help me dig deeper into the Scriptures. And so I want to ask questions like, well, you know, in these two verses, one verse says Hades, and one verse says hell. I wonder, what's the difference in Hades and hell? Well, I'm going to have to dig deeper to find out what's the difference. Well, this verse says spirit, and this verse says soul. I always thought that was the same thing. Is there a difference? And I'm going to have to dig deeper then to find out the difference between soul and spirit in the Bible. And as I examine those words and learn about those words and see where they're used and how they're used, then I can start to learn more and understand the Bible better as a result of that. Here are some examples of some questions to ask ourselves in any section of Scripture. And I have to tell you up front, I stole the questions. But the verses, well, I stole them too. But the questions were somebody else's and the verses are God's, but I put those two things I stole together, and so hopefully we can learn from them. The first question that we need to always ask whenever we're looking at a passage of Scripture is, who is speaking to whom? Both of those, the who and the whom, are very important. Who is speaking to whom? Let me ask you this question. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now let me ask you the question. How many of you are building an ark right now? Raise your hand. That's because you've already completed yours? How many of you have already built your ark? Why not? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, I just read it. I quoted from the Bible. Make yourself an ark. Why aren't you building one? Well, because of that question we asked earlier. Who is speaking to whom? Well, who's speaking? Well, God is. Okay. Well, so God said, make yourself an ark. Well, why aren't you doing it? Well, again, it's not just who's speaking, but to whom are they speaking? Who is God? To whom is God speaking in this passage? Well, he's speaking to Noah. He didn't say, everybody make an ark. He said, Noah, you make an ark. That's very important. Now, this is an obvious one here, because in the verse before that I didn't read, in verse 13, it says, the Lord said to Noah. So, that one was obvious. Sometimes, it may not be quite as obvious who's speaking or who they're speaking to, and we may have to dig a little deeper to find out. May have to go back a few verses to see who's talking, because sometimes, and we've studied already about the 10 biggest lies in the Bible, sometimes the Bible records things that people said, and what those people said was not true. So we've got to be aware of that. The Bible accurately records it, but what the person said was a lie. We'll look at one of the biggest of those tonight as we study through Genesis 3 and we study about Satan and his temptations of Eve, and we'll look at some of the details of that specific, but also some of the principles that we can apply to us about how to deal with temptation when we face it and how to recognize it when it's coming. But who's speaking and to whom are they speaking? The second verse there that we want to notice is Genesis 37 and verses 31 through 35. In this verse, Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery, but they've kept his coat, that coat of many colors that Jacob had made for him, and they took that and they killed the kid of the goats, and they dipped the coat or the tunic in the blood of the goat, and they sent the tunic and they brought it to the father and said, "Oh, we found this." Well, that's a lie. They didn't find it. They stole it. But we found this. And tell us, do you know, is this your son's? Well, of course they knew what he was going to say, didn't they? And he recognized it, and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his waist, he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. And he said, I shall go down to my grave mourning my son. And his father wept for him. Now, Jacob here says, a wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Is that true? No, that's not true. Joseph was still alive. Joseph was off going to Egypt to be sold into slavery in Egypt. But Jacob didn't know that because Jacob was a man. God knew that. God had already told us what happened, but Jacob didn't know that. Jacob believed a lie. And he said, in essence, a lie. He said, without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Now, if somebody simply opened up their Bible and read verse number 32 and 33 and didn't read verse 31 or the verses before it that told what the brothers had done and how they had sold Joseph, and they didn't go on and read further into chapter 39 where Joseph, come to find out, is still alive and in Egypt, and they just read verses 32, 33, 34, and 35, they might go away from the Bible thinking, well, Joseph died. He got eaten by a wild beast. And there was blood all over his clothes. And they found his clothes. They might believe that if they didn't look at the whole context of the situation. If they didn't look at who's talking and who are they talking to and what's really going on there. And so somebody could go away from the Bible, and this is just one example of where this could occur. It could occur in other places in the Bible. But somebody can go and pick and choose or just accidentally get into one little section and they get drawn astray and actually believe things that are not true because they don't study all they need to study. We need to watch out for that. It's a very dangerous thing. The story is told. Maybe I've already shared it with you, but I'll share it again because it fits well with this particular circumstance. The story is told of the fellow who believed that if he'd just flip his Bible open and point to a verse, why, that'd tell him what to do. And so he said, well, I'll do that. Wondering what to do. And so he flips through and he points at the verse and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that's interesting information. It doesn't tell me what to do. So he flips through again and points again, and he says, go thou and do likewise. He said, well, that may have been some sort of mistake. Let me make sure. And so he flips back and forth again and points and opens his eyes and looks, and it says, what thou doest, do quickly. There is a great danger in just picking and choosing phrases or sentences or one verse out of the Bible and trying to make it teach something. It's a danger. When we pull that verse out of its context, we can try to make it mean something that it never meant. God certainly doesn't intend for all of us to go out and hang ourselves like Judas and do it quickly. He never would mean that. But if you start mixing and matching verses, you can come up with all sorts of wrong teaching. And people have done that time and time again. The Bible warns us of those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And so we've got to beware of that. Second question that we need to ask. What circumstances in the text affect the meaning of it? And what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. The children of Israel are given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And one of those Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill. You probably heard that before. Thou shalt not kill. That seems pretty clear and pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But what does that mean? Does that mean if a mosquito's biting me on the arm, I need to let him keep biting me? I can't kill him? No, we're not talking about mosquitoes. We understand pretty quickly, if we look at what the law was about, that he's talking about human beings. And he's saying, don't kill another human being. But then we keep reading and we come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 6 through 10. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 6 through 10, still part of the law of Moses, the same law that the Ten Commandments were a part of, just a different book. This is the retelling of the law that Moses gave before he died, before the children of Israel entered the Promised Land. And over here in Deuteronomy 13, he says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, you or your fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, near to you, or far off from you, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you hide him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. God said, don't kill. And then here he tells somebody, kill him. Well, that doesn't sound right. Again, we've got to look at the context and the circumstances in those contexts that affect the meaning of the text. When God said, you shall not kill, he was telling someone that you do not have the authority to go out on your own and kill another human being. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he's talking about capital punishment. He's talking about someone who's committed a crime worthy of death. And he says under those circumstances, and in their case, they didn't have like we have where an executioner does it. The entire town, all the people of the town, would get together and stone someone to death. That was their way of practicing capital punishment. And that's the way God authorized. So God said, hey, if you don't like your neighbor and you get mad at him, you don't have the right to kill him. But if even your closest friend or even your wife or your own children try to lead you to follow an idol instead of me, then you have a responsibility to kill them. Aren't you glad we don't live under the old law where we have to kill people? Oh, we're glad to pass that off to the governing authorities and let them worry about having to do that. Oh. But that was the way it was. And that was the law that God gave. And both of those were said by God to his people. But the circumstances in those two situations were different and made the meaning different. And there are a lot of times in the Bible where the meaning is affected by the circumstances of what's going on in that section of Scripture. Then we have to ask ourselves the question, number three, is it literal or figurative? One of the things that causes people more trouble than anything else is trying to make something that's literal figurative and trying to make something that's figurative literal. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John the Baptizer out baptizing, and he sees some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism. He said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well now, and again, I've chosen an easy one. Did John see a bunch of snakes crawling toward him? Were they really vipers slithering along the ground? No. It's already told us that what he saw coming was the Pharisees and Sadducees. But he used the phrase brood of vipers figuratively to describe those human beings. We still use that term today to describe certain people, don't we? That sneaky snake. We still use that term to describe somebody who is not of a good character. Why do we use that? Well, again, we'll look at that a little more in Genesis chapter 3 tonight. The snake's been on people's bad side for a long time, since the beginning. We hadn't liked snakes too much. But again, whether it's literal or figurative makes a big difference in our understanding. Now that particular verse is not going to be a huge doctrinal matter, I don't suppose. But there are other things that could be. What about when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, or your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out? Did he mean that literally? If he meant that literally, I'm wondering why all of us still have two eyes. Because I guarantee all of us have looked at something with our eyes that caused us to sin. He says, if your hand causes you to offend, cut it off. Well, if that means it literally, then why do we have hands? Because surely all of us have done something with our hands that we shouldn't have done, that was a sin. And we should have cut that thing off if he meant it literally. Well, obviously, a hand can't cause you to sin because the hand can't do anything the brain didn't tell it to. Your eye can't cause you to sin because the eye can't see anything the brain didn't tell it to look at. But he's using that figuratively to impress upon us the serious nature of sin. So we've got to understand the literalness or figurativeness of a passage can make a huge difference in how we interpret the meaning of it. The fourth thing we want to ask is this all the Bible says about it? Oh, I could this one right here, I could do lessons upon lessons. I wish I had a chalkboard to draw it out. But let's look at it real quickly because we are running toward the close of our time. In Mark 14 and verse 47, this is a situation when Jesus is about to be arrested in the garden. Mark 14 and verse 47 says, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's a good information. That's not much information, but that's interesting information. If that was all the Bible had to say about that, well, that would be enough, I suppose. But that's not all that God chose to reveal about that. In fact, each of the four gospel accounts gives an account of Jesus' arrest in the garden, and Mark gives us this little bit of information. Each of the others gives us more information than Mark does that adds to it. Look at Matthew 26, 51 and 52. It says, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. Oh, well, Mark made it sound like there's just somebody standing there and they pulled out the sword. No, this is somebody with Jesus that did it. And he drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And so Jesus rebuked his disciple, his follower, who had done this, and said, don't do that. So now we've learned a couple of new things. Well, look at Luke chapter 22 and verses 49 through 51. There, Luke expands even more on this situation. He says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So here was, some of them asked him, are we supposed to pull out our swords and fight? You remember what Jesus said to Pilate, though, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. So they weren't supposed to fight with the sword, but one of them, before they even, notice he didn't even have time to answer, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now we know which ear was cut off. But Jesus answered and said, permit this, and he touched his ear and healed him. So now we learn that it was the right ear that got cut off, and Jesus healed it. So we've learned even more about this situation. And what about John? John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So now we find out, Peter's the one that had the sword. That sounds like something Peter would do, wouldn't it? And Malchus was the name of the servant who got his ear cut off. Now we have the entire picture, don't we? Now we know Peter drew the sword. after the disciples had asked, but before Jesus had a chance to answer, and he cut off the sword, and Jesus rebuked him for it, told him to put his sword away, and then he asked if he could heal the fellow, and he healed his right ear, and the fellow's name was Malchus. And now we have the whole picture. This is the problem that people have in the area of salvation so many times. They pick one or two verses, or they pick the verses that talk about grace, or they pick the verses that talk about faith, or the ones that say believe, or the ones that say confess, and they don't put them all together to see everything the Bible says about salvation. Just as we've seen that if we had stopped at Mark 14, there's a lot of things we wouldn't have known about this situation. But we learn more when we study more. So is this all the Bible has to say about it? If I run across a word in the Bible and I say, huh, I never read that word before. Well, is that word used in other places in the Bible that might help me understand it better? Then, number five, we need to ask this question. Is this taught more clearly somewhere else? We need to always ask ourselves, is there an easier to understand passage that will help me understand this one that's harder to understand? And that's so very important. I'll give you one that I think is pretty easy, but I don't know, maybe you don't. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 says, There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. Now let me ask you the question. I said I picked an easy one, right? What's that dragon? Who's that dragon? Well, that's got to be China. Now there you go. No, that's Russia. Or that's President Bush. I heard that one. You know, the Great Red Dragon, that's President Bush. The United States, you know, they're the Great Red Dragon. Really? Well, is there another passage that's going to explain this to me so it's easier to understand? Sure enough, there is. In fact, if we just keep reading a few more verses, down in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So now if I say, well, who's the great red dragon? That's Satan. The great red dragon in this vision that John had was a representation of Satan. Well, see how much easier it is when we read verse 9 and put that together with verse 3? And there are a lot of other circumstances like that where if we understand one verse that's easier to understand, it'll help us understand the verse that's harder to understand. And Revelation is certainly one of those where there's plenty of things in there that are harder to understand. But it's not the only place. In fact, we're fixing to look at one more. Number 6. Last question, not quite the last, but the last question as far as interpretation. We have one more after this. Does my idea of the meaning violate another passage of Scripture? We know that God does not contradict Himself. God cannot lie. Our understanding of one verse cannot properly contradict another verse's teaching. What do we mean by that? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul here says, speaking of things that are hard to understand, Paul's writings sometimes contain those things, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, I know there's a particular religious group that teaches that what that means is that I can go and be baptized for my great-great-great-great-grandpa who was never baptized, and he'll get to go to heaven one day. Is that what that verse means? Well, let's ask the question. Does that idea of the meaning of that scripture, does that violate some other verses in the Bible? That sure does. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." He didn't say he who has somebody else believe and be baptized for him is going to be saved. He said, "He that believes and is baptized." You've got to do it yourself. And then Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He also said you've got to repent, and he said you've got to be baptized. You've got to repent to receive the remission of sins. Somebody else can do that for you. Those two verses are clear. Well, that lets me know then, well, that verse about that baptized for the dead can't mean that I'm baptized for somebody who's already dead, because that's contrary to what other verses in the Bible teach. Don't have time to go into what exactly that verse does mean right now. We'll talk about that some other time. Number 7, the final question, and this one is not really so much on understanding the Bible, but a question of application. We talked about in class with Proverbs about the wisdom. If we don't apply the things that we hear and read and learn, what good does it do us? It's useless if we don't put it into practice. So we need to ask ourselves the question, am I willing to change myself? You see, we can't go to the Bible looking to change God's Word to fit our lives. That doesn't work. We have to go to the Bible to see what I need to change about myself and then change it. Too many times we have that backwards. Isaiah 1, 18-20 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." A lot of times people stop right there. Don't stop right there. That's not the end of the thought. That's another mistake we make, is we stop too soon in Bible study. Look at verse 19. If, that's a big word, that is. Biggest word in the English language, and it's only two letters long. If you are willing and obedient. He didn't just say, "Hey, I'm going to forgive everybody in the whole world of their sins." He says, "I'll forgive you of your sins. Your sins are going to be as white as wool if you are willing and obey." Obedient. "You shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God puts conditions on things. And one of those conditions is we have to put into practice in our lives the things we learn from Bible study. Then finally, we're done with the questions. We need to know where to go to get help. Where do we go for help if we don't understand? We want to go somewhere where we can ask that question, where we can express our confusion or our doubt without being judged. Sometimes, even though we've been Christians for 20, 30, 50 years, there are still things we don't understand. And if we go to somebody and say, "You know, I don't understand this about this passage," they say, "Well, you've been a Christian long enough, you ought to know that." We don't want to go back to that person again, will we? We want somebody who's going to help us grow in our understanding, not somebody who's going to jump down our throat because we don't already understand it. We need to be the kind of person who, when somebody does come to us with something they don't understand, we help them understand it rather than being judgmental. "Well, you ought to know that. You've been in the church long enough to know that." We may think that. We may think, "Well, why don't they know?" But we don't need to tell somebody, "Well, you ought to know that." It may be true that they ought to know it. But the fact is they don't know it, and they need help understanding it, because if we just go, "Well, you ought to know that," they still don't know it. And they go away still not knowing. And what's going to happen is they're going to go find somebody, and maybe somebody with a false teaching, that will help them misunderstand it if we're not careful. But then when we go for help, we want to go to someone who will help us to understand the Scriptures, not just give us all their opinions about it, about the Bible and about what they think. And I think this and this and this and this and this. I want to understand what the Bible says. Now, all of us have an opinion about certain things in the Bible. Sometimes our opinions are accurate. Sometimes our opinions aren't accurate. But when we go to Bible study and when we go to somebody for help with Bible study, we don't want to go for their opinion. We want to go for a better understanding of the Scriptures themselves. And so we need to look for that when we're looking for help, and we need to give that. If you come to me and you say, well, I don't understand this particular passage. What does that passage mean? And I just say, well, you know, I think this and this and this and this and this. Instead of just being honest, you know, I don't know what that passage means either. I'm not sure about that one. Let's study it together. Maybe we could find out what it means. But don't think that everybody, or anybody for that matter, is going to know everything that the Bible says. Nobody does. Only God knows everything and understands everything about what is written. We have to keep working and keep studying and keep growing. And we want to go for help to somebody who is going to help us to do that better. Not somebody who's just going to tell us their thoughts, but somebody who's going to not only help us understand that verse, but help us understand how to understand it. How to study it better so that next time I come upon a problem, I might be able to figure it out myself because I've learned how to study. Not just what the right answers are, but why and how we got there. And when we learn that, then we can study ourselves more confidently and find the answers to those questions. If you're here this morning, there are some things that are very clear in the Scriptures, and if you have not obeyed them, we read about he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, or if you did it out of order, maybe you were baptized before you were old enough to understand and believe and repent. You may need to correct that and do things the right way, the way the Bible teaches. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been studying the Bible, maybe you felt intimidated, like it was just too big, too much. Maybe you realize from these studies that it is something I need to do, and it is something that I can do. And I hope that you'll determine that you'll start. But if you haven't been and you need the prayers of the church to encourage you, whatever your need might be, we ask that you come as we stand and ask.